We will pray.
Lord God, we pray that you would speak today, that even now you would be opening our eyes that we might see you more clearly, that you would be opening up our eyes that we might see ourselves more clearly, and that you would be opening up our eyes so we might see Jesus more clearly. Lord, we thank you for who you are, and we pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. I was reading a book this past week. Actually, that's not true. I've been reading the same book every week for the past couple of years now. And no, surprisingly, it's not the Bible, even though I'm a pastor. That said, you've probably read the book too. Some of you even in this last week as well. And you're thinking, I didn't read a book this past week. You might have. And you probably know this book. Some of you have the book memorized, especially if you have children or grandchildren and or even siblings. Any time in the last 50 years or so, you probably know this book quite well. The title of the book, and frankly, the first page of the book says, "Brown Bear, Brown Bear, what do you see?" And we all say, "I see a red bird looking at me," and the book goes on and on. Not the deepest, not the most profound of books, but it's got animals and bright colors, so anyone under the age of three loves it. And frankly, if you're more like me than you should care to admit, you may have even spent a really late night with both book and a child in your arms thinking to yourself, wait a second, so if the brown bear's looking at the red bird, who's looking back at the brown bear, why would you ask the red bird what it sees, and how is it seeing a duck if it's looking at the brown bear, which is asking the question in the first place? If you've tried to ever think through a diagram of how that book works, that's get sad, but I'm there with you. It was really late at night. Basically, it's a book about animals that don't really know what they're looking at. I mean, they're looking at one thing and seeing something entirely different. They're either shifty-eyed or just confused. I'm not sure, but that's the book. But actually, that's the distinction I want us to make this morning. I want to talk a little bit about the idea that you could be looking at one thing and seeing something else. You could be looking for something and not really seeing it even when it's right in front of you. This morning, we're in a familiar passage. If you've ever been to a church on a Palm Sunday, there's a pretty good chance you've heard some version of the passage I read earlier. You're going to get it twice today. Some version of the Palm Sunday passage. And so you've probably heard some stories about it, some sermons about it. But what struck me this year as I was looking at this passage is that everyone in the story seems to be looking for something different. And everyone seems to be seeing something different as well. Some of them are looking for one thing, they're not seeing it, they are seeing it. And so what I wanted to do is I want to look through a familiar story and try and figure out what are they looking at, what are they looking for, and what are they actually seeing? Because it strikes me, if the people in the Bible could have that kind of dissonance, we might be able to as well. And so we should probably talk about that. So if you would, I would encourage you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20, verse 29 through well into chapter 21. Matthew chapter 20. As you're turning there, I'm going to catch you up on the story since we're in a new little mini series kind of thing. And we're flipping to a new book of the Bible, and therefore it's just never good to start reading out of context. So Jesus is well into his ministry at this point in the story, about 3 years into his ministry at this point in the story. Frankly, he's coming to the end of his earthly ministry. He has spent a lot of time teaching. He's spent a lot of time doing miracles. He's spent a lot of time healing. He's spent a lot of time discipling. The crowds seem to love him. The Jewish leaders seem to despise him. And through it all, the disciples continue to follow him. Today, we're going to find him on his way to Jerusalem. And to be fair, he's probably gone to Jerusalem many, many times. He lives faithfully Jewish, so that was just part of what you did if you were a Jew back then. You went to Jerusalem a lot. But this trip is special. This trip's kind of a one-way trip, sort of. He's on his way, ultimately, to a cross, to his death. And frankly, he's told the disciples this a couple of times, but it's hard to understand when someone says something like that, that doesn't make any sense. Why would you voluntarily go somewhere you know you're going to get crucified? So just don't go, or we'll save you, or who knows, but why would you need to be killed? That doesn't make any sense. A sacrifice for many, I don't get it. So he knows what he's doing. No one else really knows why he's on his way into Jerusalem, and that's kind of where our story picks up today. with that as the recap, before we start reading, though, I want to give you one final invitation or instruction. I want to invite you, as we read this story, each time we get to a new character, I want you to be thinking or listening for what are those characters looking for, and then what are they seeing? There are going to be a whole bunch of different characters, not to mention there's a crowd. There are a couple crowds at different times, which is even harder to kind of figure out their interests and motivations. But of each different character we get to, what are they looking for, and what are they actually seeing? Let's start reading. Matthew chapter 20, verse 29. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet. But they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus stopped and called them. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says to you, tell them that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never heard from the lips of children and infant, you have ordained praise?" Amen. Our story begins with Jesus and his disciples leaving Jericho on their way to Jerusalem. It's about a 17-mile journey, so it's a bit of a hike, but you can make it. And since Jesus was just finished teaching the crowds, we're not all that surprised to find them following in his wake. And they all make the journey, and as they're going, they find two blind men on the roadside crying out for mercy. Now we're going to be looking at what is everyone looking for and what are they seeing? And we're going to start with these blind men, but first, I need to just kind of give you an example. So we're going to start with the crowds. We're going to talk more about them in a moment, but let's start by looking at what the crowds see when they look at the blind men. Despite the fact that most of our Bibles call this story, "Jesus heals two blind men," we should recognize that that's probably not what the crowds thought when they looked at the blind men. That's probably not what they thought the blind men were looking for. If you were to see two blind men on the side of the road crying out for mercy, what would you assume that they were asking for? They wouldn't be asking for their sight. They'd be asking for money. That's why you sit on the road and you cry out for mercy. They seem to be begging. Or at least that's what the crowds would have assumed the blind men were looking for. It's why they were trying to shush them in the first place. If they were calling out, like, "Lord Jesus, help us see, because you're awesome and you can do that kind of thing," the crowds wouldn't have shushed them, because, "Oh, that'd be cool. We should, you know, let's watch. Let's see what happens. Let's see if we can do it." If they're crying out for money, that's why you shush them. Like, shh, be quiet. Maybe he's saying something deep, or maybe he's about to do something. Keep it down. It's almost like the crowds didn't see who they were really following. But again, we're going to get to the crowds later. Let's talk about the blind men. The blind men, on the other hand, don't seem to be quite as blind as everyone else in the story. We see them crying out for mercy from the Son of David. This was a reference to the Messiah. of whom the prophets say in Isaiah, the eyes of the blind will see. They cry out for mercy, and when Jesus stops before them and asks, what do you want? They clearly ask, we want to see. They ask to have their sight back. Somehow they seem to see who he really is. They see what he can do for them, and they ask to have their sight. And he has compassion on them, he touches their eyes, and he heals them. They receive their sight, and they follow. It's fascinating to me how well the blind men in our story can see. They recognize their own need, they recognize who Jesus is, and they recognize and believe that Jesus can do what they need. Well, our story keeps going. And we see Jesus entering in Jerusalem, riding on a colt, and the crowds grow. They're excited about Jesus coming into Jerusalem. They're so excited, in fact, that they start breaking palm branches off and waving them and laying them before, taking their outer cloaks off and laying them before him to honor him. And they're shouting things like, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But what are they looking for? And crowds are tricky because the nature of crowds are, you know, some people know what, people in the front of the line know what they're there for, but the people in the back of the line are like, I don't know, we're just cheering or something. Let's go see what all the hubbub's about. And so they're all kind of just there, and who knows why they're all there. But lots of them may be gathered for something specific. And to understand it, we're going to have to take a little trip back a little bit farther in history, about 150 years before our passage takes place. In 166 BC, the Jewish nation was occupied by the Seleucid Empire. We're going to call them the Greeks. And they once again weren't free. The Jewish people weren't free. They lived in occupied territory. And no matter what they did, they couldn't break free from their oppressors. Well, a Jewish rebel or leader, depending on your side of the story, named Judas Maccabees, rose through the ranks, and he led a Jewish army against the Seleucid Empire using kind of guerrilla tactics that they weren't used to. And in the end, of all things, they won. They drove the Greeks out of Judah. They recaptured a bunch of their homeland, including Jerusalem. I mean, they shouldn't have been able to do it, but they did. Somehow, they were victorious. As you can imagine, after a victory like that, the people were pretty excited. They were excited to welcome this Judas Maccabee back into Jerusalem. They were so excited, in fact, that when he came in, I mean, they treated him not just like a conquering hero, but like a king. I mean, they were so excited. When he came in, they grabbed palm branches and they ripped them off the trees and they laid them before him and they cried out in praise because he rescued them from their oppressors. It got so instilled in kind of who the Maccabees were that the symbol for their family turned into a palm branch. So what were the Jewish crowds under Roman occupation looking for from this guy coming into their town? They were looking for Judas Maccabees, a new one. And frankly, this is a better one because if you've heard the stories, if you've heard the rumors, he can heal people. He can bring people back from the dead. Let me tell you, if you're going to fight the Romans, it is helpful to have someone near who can heal people and bring people back from the dead. That will become a very valuable skill because the Romans are very good at killing people. They're not looking for Jesus. They're looking for Judas Maccabee, someone to get rid of the Romans, someone to be the next King David who's going to bring Israel back to their glory days. It's interesting, in the midst of all the shouting and celebrating, that our Bible says that some of the people were asking, who is this? Like, woohoo! Who's that guy? Why is he on a donkey? Why isn't he on a big horse? Like, are we going right now? Should I go get my, sword? If I have, I don't know if they have swords. Should I go get a stick? Are we going against the Romans right now? Who's this guy? He doesn't look like that much of a general or anything. It's interesting to me that the crowds are looking right at Jesus and they're not seeing him at all. They're looking for him to do one thing and he came to do something entirely different. But they're missing who's in front of them. Imagine that. You could look right at Jesus. You could celebrate Jesus. You could go through all the motions of faith and yet not quite be seeing him for who he is. Next, our story follows Jesus into the temple, where Jesus sees that things are not the way they're supposed to be. The temple has become corrupt. It's become a marketplace. And people who should be encountering God are being driven away. And so Jesus goes in, and he just starts turning the tables over. I mean, he just kind of creates this chaotic scene. Another gospel account of this says he makes a whip, and he starts, he's upset that the temple, this is not what this is supposed to be, and he starts overturning things. It's interesting, though, that this Matthew account's interesting because it mentions upsetting the benches of those selling doves specifically. Now, there would have been all sorts of commerce happening. They would have been selling sheep and goats and all sorts of other things. Plus, there were money changers because someone had the bright idea of, you know what we could do to make some money? We could say that there's a certain temple money. So you want to trade your dollars for temple money so that you can buy a temple sheep. There's a bit of a, well, the goat, let's check the going rate for that. Look, I came out on top on that one. So there was all sorts of corruption here. And Jesus comes in and he starts, but what it says specifically is it says, and he upturned the benches of the birds, those selling birds. And it's interesting that specificity. Now, if you've been working your way through the Old Testament with us as we've been kind of doing our deep root study, or you're about to be getting to Leviticus and I think end of Exodus, you know what birds, the sacrifice of birds, are who that's for. You see, what you're supposed to do is you're supposed to offer a sheep or a goat or maybe even an oxen. Of course, those things are expensive. So the Bible gives an extra little rule that says, and if you can't afford a sheep, you can offer a bird. In other words, those who offered the birds were the poor. If you know your Christmas story really well, you know that on the eighth day when they brought Jesus to the temple, his parents sacrificed two doves, which is why we know that his parents weren't that wealthy. And this is specifically what Matthew references. He says he overturned the money changers and the benches that were selling the birds. It's as if Matthew is highlighting not just Jesus' passion for his father's house, but also his compassion on those who need it the most. Which is why we're not all that surprised that right after that we see the blind and the lame feeling welcomed by Jesus despite the recent chaos-inducing outburst. I mean, just general rule, if there's someone who just had a whip and was kind of just throwing tables over and there's birds flying all over the place and animals and coins, you don't walk toward that person. You wait till the dust settles, and then I need to go to groceries first, and then I'll come back to the temple. You don't go toward a mess like that, except it says that the blind and the lame, they walked toward him. They came to him. I wonder if this is the first time in a long while that they felt welcomed in the temple, welcomed by God. I wonder if that's the real reason they came to him. I wonder if they sought him out more because of the love that they felt from him than the healing that he could bestow to them. I wonder if part of the reason they came to him is because they recognized how much he loved them. Of course, you can't upset the status quo that much without the keepers of the status quo showing up to return things back the way they're supposed to be. And as if on cue, we see the chief priests and the teachers of the law show up to set things back to right. You see, people don't like it when things get messed up. People don't like it when things get changed. People don't like it when you question the way things are done. It makes us uncomfortable. And so the chief priests and the teachers of the law come, and they're upset. And they come to Jesus. But the question we've been asking is, what are they looking for? What do they see when they look at Jesus? And what may be one of the most surprising verses in this whole passage, we see that the Jewish leaders saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple, and they were indignant. They saw the wonderful things he did, and they were indignant. In other words, these church people were in church, looking at children praising God in the temple, crying out, "Hosanna, hooray, the Son of David," and they weren't seeing any of it. They were looking at people being healed, people being loved by God, people being saved, and they weren't seeing any of it. They were looking right at Jesus, looking right at the wonderful things he was doing, and they weren't seeing any of it. Now, I've got to caution you here, because there's a danger the way this story is told, and really a lot of the New Testament. I need to caution you not to judge the chief priests and teachers of the laws too harshly here, for a couple reasons. The first reason is the most obvious. The Bible says don't judge, so just categorically, that's just don't do it. But there's another reason here for us to be very careful with how we judge the chief priests and the teachers of the law. Because a lot of times in the New Testament, it's talking about us when it talks about them. In fact, if you find yourself, as you read this, kind of judging those religious folks, you're sort of doing exactly what it is that they're doing, which makes them kind of the bad guys in the story in the first place. They're criticizing too much, and we're, because they're so judgmental, and then we're judging them for criticism. You see, there's a danger there. You've got to be careful with these people. So we want to tread very, very softly through this last little bit. These church people who are in church, it's their church, are looking right at Jesus in church and not seeing him. I don't know about you, but this brings me pause. That you could spend your time looking Christian, showing up on Sunday mornings, doing Christian things, listening to Christian music, having the little fish on the back of your car. You could do all that stuff and miss Jesus. Even more than that, you could show up to church and he could be there and you could miss him. You could be showing up to encounter God in church, which hopefully is at least on the top 10 of reasons why you come to church in the first place. It may not be number one. The donuts are really good. But definitely in the top 5, maybe 10, is I'm hoping to encounter God in that time and in that place. You could be there for that reason. You could be sitting right next to Jesus. You could be shaking the hand of Jesus in the greeting time, and instead of recognizing it, you could be too busy or too annoyed or too distracted, and you could miss him. Somehow, these church and Bible people didn't recognize him when he was there at their church. Though maybe part of the reason they had so much trouble really seeing Jesus is that they had so much trouble looking at and recognizing how much they needed him. It's the trouble with us churchy people. We get very, very good at seeing the faults in other people, seeing the needs that other people have. But we're not so good at seeing what we need from Jesus. I mean, it's obvious when you look around. I mean, that guy needs some Jesus, and she needs some Jesus too. And it's very, very easy for, I mean, and that's just in the church, let alone the people out there. I mean, they need a whole bunch of Jesus. It's easy to see how much other people need Jesus right now. Not like, I mean, even Christians, like, they're still kind of a gossip. They could use some Jesus. I mean, it's easy to see that in other people, but to be able to see it in yourself, that's so much more difficult. Maybe part of the reason these church people had so much trouble recognizing Jesus in their midst is they had so much trouble recognizing that they could possibly need Jesus as well. And not just in kind of the salvation, like I became a Christian kind of way, but even today, right now, that we could still need Jesus. That there's still some work that Jesus has to do right here. That he's not done. Sure, salvation, forgiven, all that, that's done. He did that on a cross. We'll talk about that next week. But that there's still some work he needs to do in shaping us and molding us and making him more like he has made us to be. That I still need Jesus today, right now. And somehow they couldn't see it. And because of that, they couldn't see Jesus. Or they didn't see him. And I guess that kind of brings us to us, to you and to me. What are you looking for? And what are you seeing? When you come to church, when you pray, when you read your Bible, when you talk to Jesus, what are you looking for? And what do you see when you look? Are you finding it? Maybe today you resonate a little bit too much with the churchy people. Maybe not quite that bad, but sometimes if we're being honest, we come to church sort of out of habit. I mean, it's Sunday morning. You kind of feel a little bit dragged to church. I mean, maybe on one level in your life, you're looking for something, but you're just not expecting that much out of church anymore. I mean, we've been to church a couple times now. Maybe you've stopped looking for Jesus in church. Stopped looking for wonder. Stopped being surprised by anything. Maybe these days when you show up at church, it's more about the stuff you need to do or the people you want to talk to or the donut you want to eat, and it's less about looking for Jesus in our worship. And then we wonder why we have so much trouble seeing him. Or maybe you're more like the crowds. You're looking for something more from life, but you're not even all that sure what it is or where it's going to come from. And so, sure, church might be a part of the puzzle, but then you're also trying to find a lot of your value in what you do and how much you make, or maybe it's in your children. Like, if they're good and well and adjusted children, then I'm awesome as a person in general. Or you're looking, there's all these different places that we try. Maybe if all my friends like me, then everything's okay, and then I have some value. And we look for that value in all sorts of things, and Jesus is a piece of that, but just kind of, you know, one little piece. And so we search for meaning in all of these other things, not really recognizing that maybe it only can be found in Jesus. Then again, maybe you resonate with the blind man and the lame in this story. Maybe you, even today, are very aware of your need, and you know that only Jesus can do anything lasting about it. You recognize your lack, and you recognize his overflowing, and you know he could change things. Which brings us to the last person in the story who's looking for something and seeing something. There's one more person in the story who had his eyes wide open. He was looking at the blind men and he saw their need. He looked at the crowds and he knew their hurt. He looked at the poor and identified with their plight. And he looked at the chief priests and the teachers of the law and all the other churchy people, and he saw their indignation. And of course, even in the midst of all that, he was looking beyond toward a cross. Maybe the most important part of this story is that Jesus came. Whether the people knew it or not, that he saw the people and he recognized their need, and he recognized that a permanent solution wasn't going to happen on this side of the cross. He could be the next Judas Maccabee. He could raise up an army and attack the Romans and he could win, but that's not going to solve the problem. It's not going to change what's inside those people's hearts and inside our hearts. He needed to do something more than just win. He needed to die and resurrect. He knew that we needed something more. And so he came. He came to Jerusalem. He came to the blind men. He came to the crowds, despite the fact that they didn't even know what they were looking for. He came to the blind and the lame to let them know how much God loves them. And he even came to the church people, to the chief priests and the teachers of the law, because whether they believe it or not, they needed him too. And then he went to a cross for you and for me. So I guess we close kind of where we started. People, when you look toward Jesus, what do you see? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you. We thank you that you sent your son, Jesus, that he came into Jerusalem and he saw the blind men and he saw the crowds and he saw the church people and he saw the children and he loved them all. He loved them so much that he kept going all the way to a cross and he died there. And he spent a couple days dead, and then you raised him from the dead and changed everything. Lord, we pray that you would open up our eyes so that we might see better who we are and who he is. Help us recognize how much we really do need him, even today, even right now. And that as we look to see Jesus, that we would see him, that we would find him, and that we would be changed. Lord, we thank you that you loved us so much, that you sent your one and only Son for us. And it's in his name we pray all these things. Amen. Let's stand as we finish in worship.